Good morning. God bless each of you. I want to greet you in Jesus' name. It's a privilege to be here, hear the Word of God, to be challenged in those things. I appreciated those thoughts that Brother Paul shared and was challenged in my own heart with some of those things. Maybe before we get into the message here, we could just, could we just kneel together? Those of you that are able, can we kneel together and have a word of prayer? Lord, this morning, we call upon you. We thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that you have spoken to us from your word. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to look into your word, I ask that you would speak to us. Pray that you would help me, Lord, as I share. Help me to be able to share in a clear way things that you've given to me and that can be easily understood. Lord, I pray that you would keep me from saying things that would be a hindrance to the work that you want to do in our hearts. And Lord, that you would just be your word that would speak to our hearts and that we can learn and be instructed, draw closer to you, to learn more how to walk with you each day. Be with each heart, Lord, and pray that you would give us all understanding hearts and hearing ears. We commit all these things into your hands, Lord. I need your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. Title this morning is Worry. What is it? Webster's 1828 gives worry as to tease, to trouble, to harass with importunity, or with care and anxiety. It gave this little phrase there. It said, worry him out till he gives his consent. There's a synonym here that it gives of anxiety. Maybe describes a little bit better some of what I want, where I want to go this morning with it. Definition of anxiety is concern or solicitude respecting some event, future or uncertain, which disturbs the mind and keeps it in a state of painful uneasiness. It expresses more than uneasiness or disturbance and even more than trouble or solicitude. It usually springs from fear or serious apprehension of evil and involves a suspense respecting an event and often a perplexity of mind to know how to shape our conduct. There was a few of those words there that I had to look up. Solicitude, it just simply gives the idea of having care or a carefulness or a concern. It just fits right in with the rest of the just a care and a weight that we carry. Maybe you could call it a burden or some of those. The word importunity just simply means often, just repeatedly. If you think of the account there in Luke 18 where the widow came to the judge and she said, avenge me of my adversary. And he's like, no, just, I don't want to be bothered with you. But she kept coming back and she said, you know, avenge me of my adversary. And finally he said, okay, though I don't fear God and man, but because of her importunity, because she keeps bothering me, I'm going to do this lest, I forget how it says it, but so much that she's, lest she just wear me out, you know. Coming back to this thing, worry him out till he gives his consent. So you can be thinking a little bit. I would like to put a list up here on the board of what are things that we're tempted to worry about. You can think about that, and in a few minutes we'll get to that. I was thinking about, I don't like to just focus on the negative, so I was thinking about what are some antonyms of worry? What are things that mean the opposite of worrying? And there's a couple here that I wrote down. Comfort was one that was given, peace, and calm. Just a rest. That was another word that I thought of too, just rest. Let me read you a couple verses here, and then I'd like to have you have some input from you all. Philippians 4, verse 6 through 8 through 9, actually, says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." As I was preparing and thinking about some of these things, I don't really consider myself to be a person that worries a lot. But as I was thinking about it, I realized that I think this affects me more than I realize, more than I would like to admit. And where I find it to be the most challenging is in my thoughts. And isn't that where we start to worry about things? You know, we start thinking about things and we try to reason, maybe we try to reason something out in our mind. And maybe there's a, here as it gives in the definition, there's respecting some event, future or uncertain, and it disturbs the mind and keeps it in a state of painful uneasiness. We can't quite rest about this thing. But here in Philippians, it tells us that we should be careful for nothing. So as I was looking at this, you know, the word worry, you don't actually find that anywhere in the Bible, the word worry. But if you look up care or carefulness, one of the words that it gives right with it, one of the first words that when I looked it up was worry, under care or carefulness. And anxiety was another one of them. So I think that we find that very clearly in the scripture, maybe just not in the word that I'm using here this morning. So I'd like to hear from you all. What are things that you think of or that we are tempted to worry about? Future. Did you have anything specific with that? There's a lot when you think about the future. Okay. Others. The unknown. Unknown. K-N. Here we go. Death? Is that what you said? Yes. What about this one?
I look at your question.
and we'll get to some of that. Trying to think how we could, it's a lack of faith. Is really what it boils down to. I'm sorry. We'll just put it up here as peer pressure, what people think of you. Maybe reputation might be another one, or another way of saying it. There's another one that I thought about, you know, as a parent. I'm not quite sure how to put it up here, but the idea of how can we pass on the faith to our children, and will they be faithful? Will they make it? Something we worry about, or might be tempted to worry about. I'll just put it up here this way. That might not be the best way to term it, but I think you know what I mean. So those are, you know, just some of the things that we might be tempted with to worry about. It creates an uneasiness in our mind, and it weighs us down. It hinders us from just having that open relationship with God. So here in Philippians, you know, if we realize that this is in our mind, I guess for me, I look at Philippians 4, verse 8 there as a filter that we can put our thoughts through. And it's a really good way to sort, you know, so a thought comes, and maybe it's a temptation to worry about something. Okay, so we can think about, okay, so is it true? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Verse 9 says, "And the God of peace shall be with you." The end of the verse there. He instructs us that those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. We're doing these things. Verse 6 talks about bringing everything to God with prayer and supplication, letting our requests be made known to God. So maybe there are things that we are worried about. Maybe it is something we're concerned about. You know, maybe we do have a concern for our children. I do. But what am I doing about it? Am I just sitting there, you know, or do I take that to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help. How can I teach my children? How can I, you know, live a good example before them? God, I want my children to have the faith and to pass it on to their children, not only just mine, but theirs, and for many generations. So I was thinking about some examples, you know, of people in the Bible that, first of all, I'd like to look at one where there was a negative example. He allowed his worry to affect the way that he responded to a situation, and it didn't turn out so well. Then I'd also like to look at one where, these are both in the Old Testament, to one, someone that was able to, he was faced with a situation, but he was able to trust God. And I'm sure there's many that we could go to, but these are just some that came to me. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. This is toward the end of Solomon's reign, where he had built the temple and his own house, and talked some about some of his merchandise and all those things that he received. And but then it also talks about how his wives turned away his heart, and that God had come to him and told him, you know, that you did these things and you did not keep my covenant like you promised that you would in the beginning. And so I'm going to take away the kingdom. Then he does say in verse 13 that, howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So then the Lord stirred up adversaries for Solomon, and one of those, if we start reading in verse 26, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the Ammon, of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that with that and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. If you look there at the promise that God gave to Jeroboam through the prophet in verse 38, he promised him all the things that he had promised to King David. And King David had walked in the ways of the Lord from a young man growing up. And we know this story. He was out tending the sheep, and then he was anointed king. He went back out and was learning about God and all those things. And I don't know what Jeroboam's prior life was up to this point. And we don't read about that. But it seems like maybe he didn't even have the background of seeking after God from a young age like David did. But we read here that God promised him that if you'll walk in my ways and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David and will give Israel unto thee. So God was promising him all the blessings that he had promised to David. But because that Solomon, David's son, was not being faithful in those things, God was taking most of the kingdom away and giving it, and he's giving Jeroboam a chance. He's saying, here, look, this is a chance for you to have all the blessings that I was going to give to David. So let's see what happens here. Let's move over to chapter 12. The first part of the chapter there gives the story of how it went and how God used the response of King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, to divide the kingdom, and how the 10 tribes came away. Verse 15, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. We'll drop down to verse 25 of chapter 12. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, he thought, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burned incense. He said in his heart, he started thinking about this thing. Okay, so the temple is at Jerusalem, where Rehoboam is king, and the people are all supposed to go there to worship. So if these people go down there, guess what they're going to do? You know, they're going to see that, oh, well, maybe it wouldn't be so bad after all to be with King Rehoboam, and so I'm going to lose their hearts, and they're going to all turn, and they're going to go, and they're going to be with King Rehoboam. He was very concerned about this thing. I failed to mention in verse 12, before, in verse 21, it talks about how that Rehoboam was thinking, we need to bring this thing back together again. And so he assembles all the house of Judah and Benjamin, these warriors, and got them all together, and he was going to go bring them by force, you know, and make them listen. But God sent a prophet and said, no. He said, you all go home. He said, this thing is from me. And I was listening to John Dee sharing about, you know, the history of the divided kingdom, and he pointed out that very likely Rehoboam would have been successful in his endeavor, even though they maybe weren't the same amount of, you know, of people. It may have been a smaller group, but they were very organized at this point with Rehoboam. Whereas Jeroboam and those were just finding their way, they were still getting things in place. Very likely he would have been successful in bringing the thing as far as from a human standpoint or in a physical way. But God very clearly said, you shall not do this. And, you know, so where was Jeroboam in all of that? Did he know that was happening? It would seem like he likely knew about it. You know, and what was that doing in his mind? Did he not see, you know, that God very clearly was giving this kingdom to him? But, you know, so after he's there and he's king and he built Shechem and he was living there and he built another city. So I don't know what space of time this was, but it seems like it would have been a little space of time. And then he starts thinking about this thing, you know, so these people, what are they going to do? How am I going to keep these people here? He says, we have a problem. I've wondered already, what should he have done? I mean, obviously we know what he did, but what should he have done? That's right. And what was God's plan with all of that? You know, obviously the people still needed to go and worship somewhere. I don't know. We don't know that because he did not have faith in God, and he chose to go with his own reasoning. He said, I know what I'll do. He said, I'll make another place for them to worship. And so he made two places that they could go. He said, you know what? He tells all the people, he says, this is too far for you to go to Jerusalem. It's going to be too hard. So I'll make you one spot in Bethel, and I'll make you another spot in Dan. And you can come there and worship. Very clearly going against the commandments that God had given the children of Israel. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He made a feast, very similar to what they used to have in Israel, and made it on a different day. At least I think it was on a different day. I didn't double check that. But he made it very similar to what they had there in Israel. Let's pick up reading here in chapter 13. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and it became as it was before. Here again he had another opportunity. God very clearly told him that what you're doing is wrong. It mentions in verse 30 of chapter 12 that the thing became sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And as you continue to read through the kings of Israel after King Jeroboam, time and time again it says that they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And this thing had far-reaching effects. It carried the whole way till the end of the nation of Israel. There was still that thing of the kings not walking in the ways of the Lord, following in the ways of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. All because he was worried that he wouldn't be able to keep the people. And not only that, there was a time when one of the kings of Israel was reforming or whatever, one of the kings of Judah was, they were turning and seeking the Lord, and it says that, maybe it was Hezekiah, I didn't look it up, but that there was people that came from all the tribes of Israel that came down to Jerusalem because of those things that were there. They were turning their hearts to seek God, and so you can see that because of Jeroboam deliberately turning away from God like that, that it even pushed some of the people's hearts away, that they realized we're not seeking God. And so they came. And so what he was worried about happened. Seems there was some selfishness in his motives, in the things that he did. And yeah, like was said before, there was unbelief in his heart. He didn't really believe that God could do this thing and that the people would still stay with him. So we can see the end of these things, which we didn't even go through to the end, but there's more. You know, as you continue reading, his oldest son got sick, and so he sent his wife to the prophet, you know, to ask if he's going to live. And the prophet said, "No, because you sinned against the Lord, he's going to die." And it specifically mentions that there was some good that was found in him, but because of your sin, the Lord is going to take him. Let's turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 for another example. An example of someone who also found himself in a problem, but there was a very different response. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. "It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." Just stop there for a minute and consider. Jehoshaphat had a great multitude coming against him, and these people were coming to kill and destroy. And it looked very hopeless. He was very helpless. And what did he do? It says he feared. So he was afraid too. That was one of the things in the definition here of worrying. You know, so he might have had that. He had worry in his mind, but what did he do with it? Says that he feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He got all the people involved. He said, "Listen, everybody." He said, "This is serious. We're going to need God's help here." And it says that they all gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heaven? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not, behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And all Judah stood before the Lord with all their little ones, their wives, and their children. I'll just stop there for a minute. Here in this definition of anxiety, it usually springs from fear or serious apprehension of evil and involves a suspense respecting an event and often a perplexity of mind to know how to shape our conduct. Here it says, verse 12, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And they found themselves in that perplexing situation. What are we going to do? But they said, "Our eyes are on thee. Would you tell us, God, what we should do?" That's another one of the contrasts that I see between what Jeroboam did and what Jehoshaphat is doing here. Jeroboam did this thing on his own. He was not worried about the people. He was worried about keeping them, but he was not worried about involving them. He was telling them what to do. Where Jehoshaphat here, he gathers all the people together and says, we need to band together. We need to find out what God's will is. And we see here that God speaks to them through one of the people. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation and said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they arose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so ye shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Now listen to what happens. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Birchah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Birchah unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. I think the story says it for itself very well. But Jehoshaphat, he said to the people, believe in the Lord, and ye shall be established. And then he consulted with the people, and he's like, how can we show that we're believing God? And so they appointed singers to go out before the army. I mean, I guess they used to, I don't know if they still do, but they used to use drummers. But that wasn't to praise the Lord. That was, to get the people moving together. But here, they weren't even concerned about fighting. They believed God. God had said, you won't have to fight. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God is going to fight this for you. And they had such a faith and such a confidence in that, that they sent singers out before the army. I mean, if there would have been real soldiers coming at them, what do you suppose those singers were going to do? But they knew that wasn't going to be the case. And it says that when they began to sing and to praise, then is when the Lord set those ambushments and they all destroyed one another. Their enemies all destroyed each other. Isn't that amazing? God was looking for obedience and for faith. And when he saw it, he took care of the problem. So as I was looking at these examples, I thought about three steps, and there's maybe more, but there's three steps that each of these kings went through. I think I'll just put it up here so that you can have a mental picture of what it is. I should have left more room here, but we'll just... So there was three things that they all had in common. So both of them had a problem, right? So what did they do about their problem? That was King Jeroboam. That was King Jehoshaphat. And now look at the results. There was the solution. Because there was obedience, and there was victory, and there was rest. We see the difference? King Jeroboam, he had a problem. So instead of calling on God, he relied on his own strength and his own ideas, and it resulted in defeat and destruction and misery. Jehoshaphat had a problem also, but he called on God and he trusted in him. There was a dependence there, and God gave him a solution. And they obeyed it, and there was victory and rest. I think we can also put our things in life. We can do the same thing. We can choose. What will we do with those things when we're faced with problems? There was a verse in Proverbs that I came across this past week that I thought fit well with this. It's Proverbs 21:31. It says, "The horse is prepared unto the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord." And I was thinking about that because it's not that we don't do anything. There was obedience there. There was preparation made to seek God, but their dependence was not in doing those things. Their dependence was in doing what God told them to do. There's another, going to the New Testament here in Luke chapter 10, I'd like to look at a little example here, and then I'd like to also go to Matthew yet. Very familiar verses in Matthew, I'll just say them to you. Matthew 11:28, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So if you contrast those two examples that we looked at there in the Old Testament and the difference of the results, the one found rest, the other one found nothing but destruction and misery. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Jesus didn't say that what Martha was doing was wrong, but she was careful and troubled about many things. She was allowing these things to overtake her. And I find that a challenge for myself in my own life. You know, obviously, we need to provide for our families. But sometimes we allow the cares of this life to worry us or to weigh us down. And we forget that, yes, we do need to do these things, but there's one thing that's most important. And Jesus said that Mary was choosing that good part, and he wasn't going to take that away from her. So while he wasn't condemning Martha for what she was doing in her serving, he was saying that your focus is wrong. You need to shift your focus. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus had some instructions there in the Sermon on the Mount. Start reading in verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It stood out to me in a way that I hadn't really thought about it before, but as I was reading these verses, the verse 24 really stood out to me. It's like Jesus was making a connection here that if we are careful, is the word that he's using here, or are taking thought for our daily lives, it hinders us from serving God, because he says that we can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and mammon. We can't serve God and have our minds full of the things of this life, being overcharged with them. He gives us some examples here. He asks some questions, and about, he said, think about the birds. He said, they sow not, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but yet God feeds them. And I know there's, you know, maybe some people that would take that quite literally and they don't work at all. You know, they just, well, God will just provide for us. And I don't really think that that's maybe quite what he's saying here. If we balance scripture with scripture, the Apostle Paul tells us that if you don't care for your own, for those of your own house, you've denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So obviously we're not just supposed to sit there and do nothing. But where is our mind in it all? Are we worried about it? Is it causing a painful uneasiness? Or is it keeping it in a disturbance? He says that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I've been finding that a challenge for myself. You know, just even in simple things of my time, you know, just knowing that I should be spending time with the Lord, should be spending time with my family, yet there's so many other things that, well, how are they going to get done if I'm not doing that? If, you know, if I'm not doing those things, if I go and spend time, well, then nothing's getting done, right? But I found it to be a blessing that as I do the things that I know are most important, seeking God first in his kingdom, how that those other things can come together in a way that I never realized before. You know, I didn't think it was possible for them to come together. You know, just in things that get accomplished, it's been a blessing. If you take some of this literally, it would almost sound like we shouldn't care how we look, or, you know, it says we shouldn't take thought for the things that we're going to wear or what we're going to eat or drink. I don't think he's really, that's not maybe quite what he's saying here, but the thing of the peer pressure that was mentioned, if we're doing these things in life with that motivating us as to what we do and how we do it, we're more concerned about what other people think about what I'm wearing, or, you know, we should be concerned about what God thinks. How does God think about these things? What's the testimony it's leaving? I thought of a little example, you know, the birds, and they eat various things, but we think of the worm maybe as sort of a more detestable type of thing. I don't really think there's anyone that just enjoys worms. You know, just so the robins eat worms. And the hummingbird, it's sucking nectar, you know, sweet, good. But when the robin is eating a worm, do you think it's looking around to make sure that there's no hummingbirds watching? You know, just, they don't even give it a thought. They're just doing what God created them to do. It's maybe kind of a little humorous, maybe, but or, you know, is maybe, what's the chickadee going to think, you know, if I'm down here eating this worm? They don't think that way. I can't help but, you know, when I think of examples, I can't help but think of Jesus, you know, being our perfect example in many of these things. But just suppose, you know, there when he was in the garden, I'm assuming that he probably knew, being God, he probably knew that not everyone would accept salvation. But what if he would have just said, well, I mean, most of them won't accept it anyways. Why even go through all this bother? But he chose to trust God and to be obedient. So yeah, may we just, as we find trouble in our lives and as we go through life. Life brings us challenges. There's a real part of life. But what are we doing with those things? Are we allowing them to make us worry, to load us down, to take away our peace and rest? Or are we just bringing those things to the Lord and saying, Lord, what do you want to teach me? What do you want me to do? Lord, would you help me? And he's very faithful to do those things. So the Lord bless you.